So are you ready for Christmas? Now, even as I ask that question, there may have been many, many things floating on inside. What line of thinking were you pursuing? Are you ready for Christmas? Did it have to do with decorating? Did it have to do with shopping for gifts? Did it have to do with receiving gifts? Maybe it had to do with travel. Maybe it had to do with family and who you're going to be with. Are you ready for Christmas? Or for the super spiritual in the room, you thought of Jesus. Did your thinking have to do with Jesus? Well, this morning, we've already mentioned it's the first Sunday of Advent. And really, my goal, my hope this morning is to set the table, so to speak, for the entire month. I've been thinking for now this whole last week, I want to be thinking about Jesus for December. And yes, there's decorating and there's shopping and there's travel and family and all of those things. Those are good. But I want to be ready. I want to be thinking about Jesus. And I want that for you and your families and us as a church family. So for the next month or so, we're going to take a pause on our 66 books series, and we are going to think about this. Really, it comes from the passage that we just heard Andrea read from Matthew 2, and specifically, the wise men, they come and they ask the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And so you see the graphic there. You would see it on your bulletin. Just got to put that plug in one more time. The bulletin that's at the printers, which you will see hopefully next week, has this picture on it. And again, we want it to be before us for the next 4 weeks. We have come to worship. As I say, that's my desire personally for my family and for us as a church family. Because Christmas is 3.5 weeks away. And so our posture ought to be what we see in these wise men in this statement. Our posture ought to be extravagant worship like the wise men. And so that's what we want to think about specifically this morning, and let it set the table for the month. So if you haven't already, please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 2nd chapter. I'm using a blue Bible like some of you because I don't remember where I left my Bible, probably at the printer with the bulletins. But if you need to use a blue Bible like I do, we're on page 807. It's actually the first page in the New Testament of this edition of the Bible. Page 807, Matthew chapter 2. Let me reread verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, some of your Bibles have a footnote directing you down there below. The Greek is the word magi. Magi, that's where we get the idea of them being magi. Okay, that's also throughout this passage. In the days of Herod the king, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So as I said a moment ago, like the wise men, my thought from this passage for today, for this month, is that our posture at Christmas, our posture this month in 2018, and yes, our posture all the time, but we are looking toward, right, the coming Advent, this season. Our posture, like the wise men, ought to be extravagant worship. Now, before we talk a little bit more about extravagant worship, let's talk and unpack this familiar story. It's always fun for me to begin to read Matthew and Luke. Some of you know that the Gospel according to Mark, the second of the four, and then, of course, John, the fourth, they don't deal with the birth of Jesus. They kind of jump into him as an adult in his public ministry, but it's in Matthew and Luke where we get the account of the angel coming to Joseph. That's earlier here in Matthew, and then in Luke we get Mary's story and her cousin Elizabeth and John the Baptist, and we're going to look at those stories here in the weeks to come. But it's here where we get this account. And I picked this today because it fits us, right? Matthew 2, contrary to the nativity scenes we have in our homes, contrary to, you know, this, again, that picture of the nativity scene and even some of the songs we sing, they didn't come and find a newborn. Probably Jesus is anywhere, it's after his birth, definitely, but probably not much older than 2 years old. So he has been born, and then they show up, and that's kind of us. I mean, Jesus has been born. It's been 2,000 years, so we are thinking about his birth afterwards, and so it's just a great way to start. What was going on for these that came after the birth, and what does it say to us as well? So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and there's prophecies that are spoken of here. We aren't going to look at that today. We'll again pick up the prophetic words and all those things in the next couple of weeks. It says, in the days of Herod the king, he had been given the title, sort of unofficially, King of the Jews, actually. He had this post, and he was in charge there, and he ruled, and he was a horrible person, and very paranoid. And he was known to actually have killed a lot of people if he thought they were going to try to, subvert his authority, including family members. I mean, he was a wicked person in history, but he was the King of the Jews. He was the Roman-appointed person in charge of the area. And that's the context, little bit, of when these folks arrive, as I mentioned with the footnote, these wise men. And again, the Greek word is magos in the singular, magi here in the plural. There's more than one. We don't know if there were three. We three kings, the song says, but that's speculation, probably because of the three gifts. And so that made sense for some people to speculate. I was reading again this week that by the, I think it was the 6th century here, by the end of the 6th century, some people had determined that they knew the names of the three. And so there was Melchon, who was later changed to Melchior. There was Belshazzar, and Gaspar. So if you ever wondered, someone in the 6th century decided, yes, those are the names. And then some others reported that one was Ethiopian, one was from India, and the other was a Greek. So again, very much speculation. What we know is that they were from the East, and that's somewhat broad as well. What we can deduce from what we do know, not from A Christmas Carol, but from what we see in the text and what we know of other ancient history, these were prominent, high-ranking officials. They had power. They had influence. Probably there were quite a few more than three, at least in their caravan. They would have had many people surrounding them and helping them and serving them. They were likely some form of priest or expert in various mysteries from the East. It could have been places like Persia, maybe even Babylon. By the early first century, this word, magi, it applied to a whole wide range of people that had practices that included, get this, astrology, the occult, dream interpretation, study of sacred writings, the pursuit of wisdom, and magic. In fact, our word magic comes from this Greek word. Okay, now it doesn't mean these guys were like David Copperfield or, Vegas-type magicians. Okay, but they were experts in a lot of these different things. Now, what we need to remember the people of Israel, they had been taken captive, the southern tribe of Judah, to Babylon. And you might recall, we talk about it now and then, some of the verses that speak of God telling his people at the end of the time of captivity, some would return to Jerusalem, but others would stay and would bring shalom and God's peace to that region. And many Jews did, in fact, stay. And so they would have been a people of their book, the Hebrew Scriptures, and they would have read and heard various prophecies. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But these experts, these magi from the East, they would have not only been experts in those various six things I mentioned, but that would have included people like the Jews living in captivity who stayed, even their scriptures. And so they would have known of some things that directly relate to the Jewish people, even though these were not Jews. These were not, probably not even what we would think of as God-fearers. That is a non-Jew who is a worshiper of Yahweh. Okay, I was thinking, sometimes the question, kids especially, but sometimes we adults like to think of the kind of questions we want to ask God in heaven one day. Well, after my study this week, This is one of them. God, what happened to the Magi? God, what happened to Melchon, Belshazzar, and Gaspar? And he'll say, who? But whoever they were, whether it was 3 or 10 or 30, did they return to the East and remain worshipers? Was it, you know, a one-time thing? There, you know, I'm so curious. Like, that, fascinating to wonder, you know. Did they go back with what they had seen and report? And were they some of the first good newsers, like I like to mention, you know, when we go out and tell others? We don't know. God knows, but it's fascinating to think about. But they would have had some familiarity with what we call Old Testament prophecies, the Hebrew scriptures that prophesied of a Messiah as they interacted with Jews in the East, in Babylon. Regardless, though, of how many, regardless of what their names were, regardless of whether they came from Ethiopia, India, and Greece, or whatever, they came asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east. Verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Okay, now the star, right? So did they see a constellation of some kind, and did it lead them to Jerusalem? Well, you know, we wonder that, and some people want to just scientifically answer it and you know, speak of supernovas and things like that. Well, before we talk about a star in the sky, I think we need to look at the scriptures just a little bit more. You see, actually, our Bibles do a great job. I don't know here if the Blue Bible from the pew does it. I know it doesn't. These don't have the cross references, but I know my Bible has the little letters that tell you about cross references. And one of the little references that verse alludes to is the book of Numbers, right? We have been in this Genesis through Revelation series, right? Looking at all the stories. And we were at Joshua last week. Well, back before Joshua, in Numbers, there's this crazy story. Some of you will be familiar with it. It's the story of Balak and Balaam from Numbers 22. In this account, the book of Numbers talks about God's people when they were in the wilderness, journeying from Mount Sinai on their way to the promised land. And as they were journeying, they were growing, they were becoming more and more powerful. And there was the people of Moab, and especially the king of Moab, his name was Balak, and he was scared because of the people of Israel. So he called a magician, ironically, a guy named Balaam, a seer, and said, curse Israel. This powerful people coming by, I want you to curse them. Balaam had been summoned from the eastern mountains for this cursing of the house of Jacob, Numbers 22, verse 6. But as we learn, as we read the stories, it continues for the next few chapters. God makes it clear to Balaam, he is not, in fact, to curse Israel, but in fact, he's to bless them. He's to bless them. And so Balaam, he obeys God. He blesses Israel three times. And then I want you to listen, and you can turn there if you'd like, to Numbers chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Crazy there in this, to think about this word written so far back, a star shall come out of Jacob, the line of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And these last lines, again, may have been, in fact, part of the sacred writings that these magi would have heard and would have known about. It was, in fact, some scholars think of it as one of the earliest prophecies looking ahead to Jesus, and we're going to hear themes like that in a moment from the book of Isaiah and themes that we sing and hear about at Christmas time. So you have this Old Testament promise in Numbers, a man from the east prophesying that a star and a king would be among the Jews, among God's people. And so Balaam's prophecy would have been regarded as this messianic prophecy. And so then along come these magi, and they fulfill this prophecy. Magi are wise men from the east following a star, following this word to find the king of the Jews. And they would have known, well, where should we go to find this one that Numbers speaks of? Well, the Jerusalem. It's a logical place to go. They would have known about the Davidic line and the kings and that Jerusalem was the holy city. And so here we have way back in Numbers, this prophecy. So maybe when they say, now in Matthew 2, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And maybe they were speaking of this prophecy. Now, they were speaking of a star as well, because as the story goes on, the star is going to direct them and they are going to know right where to go. And God does a miraculous thing. And we need to not be troubled by the miraculous, even when so many people around us want to, again, speak of it scientifically or whatever. If God can create the world out of nothing, if God can bring a dead man to life, if God can save a wretch like me, why can't he have this prophecy that speaks of a star and then do something with a star in the sky? So were they speaking of both things initially? We saw his star when it rose and we followed it, and they have in mind a prophecy and this light that guides them. It very likely could be both. So not only, though, is there this messianic prophecy in Numbers, but toward the end of Isaiah, and you can jump there if you'd like now as well, we have this, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Sure sounds like what these wise men, these magi from the east, came and did. Again, promise in Isaiah, nations will come to the light of God's people, and fulfillment in Matthew. Nations, these non-Jews, are the first there to worship. And again, that's what they say they have come for. We saw the star. We have come to worship him. And like the wise men, our posture ought to be extravagant worship. This Christmas, this month, this year, January 1st, next year. Now, worship. What exactly is that? We think we know. We do kind of know. In English, the word means worthiness, respect, reverence that is paid to a divine being. It deals with expressing an attitude or a gesture, one's complete dependence on and submission to a high authority figure. And if you look down there, they say in verse 2, we have come to worship. And then at the end of their account there in verses 10 and 11, when they saw the star. And so this can't just be the prophecy now. This has to be something God is miraculously doing in the sky to lead them. When they saw the star over the baby, presumably there, the young one, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, verse 11, and going into the house, and we also know by that that this wasn't his birth because he wasn't born in a house. We'll talk about where he was born some more later, next time, next week. When they came into the house, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. These royal, well-off, wealthy leaders get down on the ground before a baby in his mother's arms. What in the world is that? It's worship. It's a posture. Literally, they fell down and worshiped him. And then the text goes on. It says, opening their treasures, again, speaking of their wealth, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense. We just read about those in Isaiah, and myrrh. Now, again, three gifts. That's where we probably get the idea of three wise men, three kings. We don't know. And it's possible that in God's sovereign, providential work, there's a specific, you know, thing that each of these gifts represents and significance, but it's only a possibility. At bare minimum, this is just a bunch of extravagant things for this king of the Jews. And again, note the irony. I mentioned already that Herod was called king of the Jews, and yet when they arrive, they don't know that about Herod, apparently, and they say to him, where is one who's been born king of the Jews? And that's going to speak to Herod's response, which we'll get to in a moment, but they have this wealth for him. And just again, at a basic level, we know the story. Mary and Joseph didn't have anything, and they've got a kid, and they're going to need to flee Bethlehem, and they're going to go to Egypt until God brings them back, because Herod doesn't want there to be another king. And so now they've got money. They've got what they can use and sell to trade and to get things to be taken care of. So at a basic level, it's definitely that, but it could very well be that there's significance. And so gold could very much emphasize Jesus' royalty all throughout scriptures. Again, whether it's here in what we see, and whether the wise men, they knew it or not, gold is so often associated with royalty, kings, queens, princes. 1 Kings 10 speaks of Solomon's wealth, and it's described there, I think it says no less than 10 times in 7 verses, gold, and just how wealthy he was having gold as a king. So just, again, possibly the gold emphasizes his royalty as the true king of the Jews, the king of the world. Frankincense could emphasize Jesus' deity. It was used in the Old Testament in other royal processions. We read about in Exodus 30, Leviticus 2, where there's these religious processions, and frankincense is burned for the Lord. And so whether they knew it or not, it has that symbol, that significance. And then myrrh might very well emphasize Jesus's humanity. Sometimes we think that it was a picture of the fact that he was going to die, because later on in Jesus's life, when he is on the cross, he is offered wine mixed with myrrh when he's thirsty and when he's there. And so people point back and think, well, this baby who was born to eventually die and who was offered myrrh, he was offered myrrh even as a baby. It was presented to him in a cradle, and it's going to be presented to him on the cross as well. Again, it's a possibility. The point is, these were extravagant gifts. Or as, again, the text says specifically, verse 11, or verse 10, yeah, verse 11. They fell down, they worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they had come to worship, and they had come with extravagant worship, not only in their posture, but in their gifts, in their gifts that they give to him. So for us, 2,000 plus years later, thinking about what it looks like for us to worship God, to be like the wise men, to have a posture, Christmas of extravagance, let me offer a few thoughts for us. The first way that we can be like the wise men and worship extravagantly is to not respond the way the other primary characters do in this account. The other two responses that we just kind of skipped over it, we heard it read, are indifference and then hostility. Indifference, we see this in the chief priests and the scribes, right? These who knew the word, who were experts in the law, they knew it, they taught it, they talked about it. It takes these foreigners who had some knowledge of it, we assume, from their interactions with the Jews living still in Babylon in the east, that come and say, we've read about the star and the scepter. Where is it? What we don't know is where this person's to be born. And then these guys have the answer. They say, oh, well, it's Bethlehem of Judea. You know, Micah talks about it. But they're so indifferent. They don't go, what? You know he's here? Oh, surely it's Bethlehem and we know where to go. Let's go. It's just fascinating the way Matthew records it for us. Herod summons these and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 5, for it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people, Israel. But they're indifferent. And my heart can be indifferent too. I get to study this book as my job. I get to read it and read about it and look up things and teach it. And if I'm not careful, oh yeah, Christmas, when will this crazy season be over? When will the crowds be done going to my store here? And when can I, you know, like, just little grumblings can creep in, and I just see it can be indifference to this. Wow. The hope that God promises things and they come true, that he promised a Savior and he came. Oh, church, we can be indifferent. We who've grown up with it. And if you're, whether you're a kid in the room, still at home, or you're an adult who grew up with it, yeah, I know the story. Yeah. Don't become indifferent. Don't be indifferent. Or don't be hostile. That's Herod's response. As I mentioned a little bit, he was a very wicked person, and he right away concocts a wicked plan. He lies flat out to the wise men. They don't seem to know it at first. He says, oh, well, go and worship or whatever, because I want to worship. In fact, the word worship is used 3 times in our passage. The wise men come and say, we've come to worship. Then it says they do it. And Herod says he wants to right there in the middle, but of course he doesn't. It's a bold-faced lie. He wants to kill this king of the Jews because he's the king of the Jews. And anyone that would get in his way, he would do. That's just a fact of history. And so he's hostile. And we can be hostile too. Probably not most of us, maybe. But there is hostility to Jesus, to this one who says, I've come to make you right with God, to bring wholeness to you and shalom and peace. It's through me, it's through my way. Not through any way or many ways, but through me. And right, the exclusivity of the message of Jesus can bring hostility. So for us, probably if we're going to slip into one of those 2 wrong ways, it's likely the indifference. But by the way, don't become hostile to the hostility. It's hard not to. But people need to be loved. People need to be shown grace. And the people that are hostile, they're in darkness. And we were in darkness too. Don't ever forget that. We need to love people and pray for them and not be hostile toward the hostile. So how do we worship extravagantly like the wise men? How do we come to worship? Don't be indifferent. Don't be hostile. Don't be hostile to the hostile. But also, pray for this type of posture in your life. You see the graphic there. It has 4 different circle pictures there. You know, apart from this message now, if I said to you, we're going to talk about worship, some of us might immediately think, oh, what we do and we gather as a church. And so, like, singing and worship services and all of those things. But there's something to be thought through here for a moment. And so you see on these pictures there, the kneeling down, the wise men, they get down. And this word, actually, that's like etymologically in the Greek, that's what it means. This word. There's several words for worship. And I'll talk about one more in a moment, but this word, just as a word, means to fall down, face down. And they literally do that. And there's something about getting on our knees, you know, in the quietness of our own private devotion, maybe, right? Not to be seen, not to have people notice. Jesus warns against that. But maybe that's something you need to do. Try praying. If you haven't prayed kneeling down, get on your knees in your prayer time, just as a reminder that there's a God in heaven and it's not you. And physically get down as an act of worship. Or you see hands raised. I try to play and just look at my music, but every now and then I peek up just because I want to see your faces. I want to see if you're singing and expressing. And we have some that raise hands, and we have some that don't. And neither is right or wrong, and no either person is more holy or anything like that. But there's something about just this posture of being open. So whether it's in a corporate gathering in a song, or again, in our own private time of just, it's a way of saying, God, you have my life, and I'm open to you. I surrender. I know in conversation, and I've talked about this before, I can be aware sometimes when I'm not really into it and not wanting to be done, I can do this. Or when I don't want to offer a lot. So call me on it. You have freedom to when you see me do this if I'm talking to you. But there's something about our posture. And again, just as getting down physically does something, opening up, again, a picture of opening up, exhaling out and saying, I want you, God. I give myself to you. And again, the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, say a lot about that. The third picture there, the heart, that's the idea of pouring out our hearts, just letting God know what he already knows, just praising him for who he is, what he's done, talking to him about our longings and our hurts and our needs, and just pouring it out, the core of who we are. Maybe that's something we can do. Or again, you see the gift there finally as well. Just, I feel like this is a little bit, I don't know, like, you know, some Facebook little link, little post here-ish. But, right, Christmas isn't about the gifts. And yet it's such a big deal. And we love to give gifts. Some of us love to receive gifts, right? And we need to remember why we do this at Christmas is because it does go back to the fact that God gave us a gift. And let's just remember that as we think about who or what we're getting for this uncle or this aunt or this person who we don't know and we stress about it. And as we think about things we want, let's just, again, gifts, giving, receiving, it's not bad, but ultimately it's because God gave. And so what can we give God? There's a line in a worship song I used to sing when I was a youth pastor with the teens down in Southern California. So this is 20 years ago or so. But the line in the song says, it wasn't a Christmas song, but it's so fitting. It says, I have no gift fit for a king, but what I have, I gladly bring. And then the chorus is, Jesus be glorified through my surrendered life. So again, it's actually a picture of all those other things. The best gift we give God is our life. And so this is where the other word in English, worship, that we have, and it's used elsewhere, but Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's not the same Greek word as here, but Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, and this is your spiritual worship. There's something about recognizing that my living life is God's, and I give it to God, and I did give it to God when I invited him to forgive my sins, and I said, I need you, and I want to be right with you, cleanse me, and when I responded, and if you're a Christian, you gave your life to him when that happened too, but there's a daily, today I'm a living sacrifice. Here's my life for you, God. What do you have for me today? Lead me, fill me, control me. I can take all that for granted and just think, well, I prayed that so many times, God knows. But like with my wife or my kids, I've told them so many times that I love them, but they still want to hear it. And God loves it when we admit and tell him, here you have my life. Lord, you have my life. Lord, I'm yours. My life is a gift to you. And there's plenty of other things you can give the Lord to. But so maybe it is literally our posture. My main point, right, is our like the wise men, our posture at Christmas ought to be extravagant worship. Well, maybe it literally is about some posturing that you need to engage in. And then finally, an idea of how we can extravagantly worship. I think we need to pray for people that are far from God and need to be brought to God. I mean, this passage, don't miss it. The first ones, other than mom and dad and maybe the shepherds, and we'll get to them, but this baby, right, after it's happened, like, it's foreigners who come. Think about that. So they heard something back there in the east. They read, they knew these prophecies, and they come to worship this born king. So they had to hear, and God drew them. And again, we don't know what happened to them, but it's quite a picture of the people you know and the people I know that I love and that you love who don't follow Jesus, who aren't Christians. Pray for them to be drawn. Pray for them to see not only that Jesus is the meaning of Christmas, yes, but beyond that. Pray for them. Maybe it's going to happen next year sometime. Pray. Make that be part of your worship this Christmas. Something you do around the table, something you do at the start of your day, at the end of the day. Just again, God, would you draw in the name of those names, so-and-so to Jesus, would you draw them so they can worship you? Because that's what it's about. It's about worshiping. We were made for worship. Our posture, like the wise men, this Christmas, this month, this year, but all the time, ought to be extravagant worship. Will you join me in pursuing that this month, this year? But that's our life. And it's a great time to remember that. It's a great season to remember what we're called to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this season and truths that we know, we've heard. But it's so good to dig back into them and to see these things with fresh eyes. Maybe it's been a year for some since they've thought about the wise men and thought about the gifts. And so, like the wise men, we want to be extravagant worshipers. We want that to be our posture. Not indifference, not hostility toward the hostile. We want our posture in private, in our gathering, to express our love for you and our need for you. And we do want you to draw people to Jesus. And we have names in mind right now. We pray for them. Draw these people that we love to come and worship the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the King and Lord of all, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, the gift from the Father. Thank you, God, for these reminders now. In Jesus' name, amen.